According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again this evening, we are in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, looking at verses 13 through 24, as Paul describes his former manner of life in Judaism. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. He doesn't shut it down. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't say, none of your business, doctrine of privacy. He says, let me tell you about it. And he said, let me edify you by virtue of the things that I've learned in the process. So, we'll be here in just a few moments. Let's start with a word of silent prayer, because God, of course, is spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let us take a moment to humble ourselves and to prepare to receive truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have tonight to assemble together. And Father, I do pray for our nation and pray for our governing authorities. We're commanded to be in subjection to them. Some of them are getting to be kind of crazy, Father, if they're going to subpoena my sermon notes. Or Father, it's no big secret what we do around here. If they want to hear a message, they can hear a message. Tonight's the 180th time I've taught this year, so they got some catching up to do. Father, I do thank you for brothers and sisters that are hungry for teaching, for those that have made it out tonight. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing, that you would hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would want to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. And Father, bless your children with your truth on this day. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'd like to begin with some question and answer time. We have a substitute microphone runner ready to go. Young man there. We'll see if he can do as well as Christopher does. All right, across the aisle over here. I can't remember if you're named or unnamed. Oh, okay. Yes, ma'am.
So we were talking earlier this evening about the confusion over the divorce.
Yes.
Stuff in Corinthians. Could you explain what the two views are that came up in conversation?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's a lot of views. But years ago, of course, I taught 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and found out that those messages that are sitting on the website minding their own MP3 business have actually been downloaded and listened to, and now additional questions have come from folks outside of this flock. And anyway, so it sparked some emails and some other discussions. With respect to divorce. And in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, you got other passages where the Lord is teaching it. The Lord is paraphrasing Deuteronomy chapter 24 with the recognition that that divorce is given under permissive will, not directive will, and that because of a hardness of heart, divorce is permitted. And as Jesus says, if a man divorces a woman and marries, that he commits adultery. And the language of that is a significant part of the discussion as well. Well, Deuteronomy was being paraphrased by the Lord in Matthew 19, and then Deuteronomy and the Lord are being paraphrased by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So I believe the best explanation of all these passages is to let the Bible interpret itself, which means you let Matthew and Luke be the interpretation for Deuteronomy, and you let 1 Corinthians be the interpretation for Matthew and Luke, and so forth. These characters are interesting, as it says, to the unmarried in verse 8, and to the widows. To the unmarried and to the widows. And at first that seems kind of strange, because widows aren't married either, right? That's the biggest problem, is we have our preconceived ideas. We approach a text, and to us, we see the word unmarried, and we think, okay, divorced people, widowed people, never been married people, and so forth. And yes, that's statistically accurate, but that's not how the terms are used in this chapter, because the terms in this chapter include the widowed is spotlighted there in verse 8, and further down in the chapter he finally will address the virgins. All right, and when you get down to the virgins, you realize, okay, there is another category. Verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord. But it's a different discussion than the unmarried and the widows. All right? If you read the word unmarried and think that that's a divorced person, a widow, or a never been married person, think again. In this context, that's not how the terms are being used. The virgin is called a virgin, the widow is called a widow, and then that leaves the unmarried to be the formerly married, now divorced person, man or woman, in the context of this chapter. So anyway, this is where the discussion went, and there is instructions. You realize the doctrine of divorce is given to married people, and the prohibition says don't do it. But then the doctrine of remarriage is given to unmarried and widows, that it is better to marry than to burn. In fact, they are urged to remarry because not everyone has the giftedness and the self-control to remain unmarried. And so for those who are not so gifted, it says, to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. And there's where he gives his commentary, he gives his exposition of Matthew 19. So anyway, that's the topic there, and if you want more on that, we can talk later. But all of 1 Corinthians 7 is available on the website, and you can listen to those classes over and over and over again to your heart's content. All right. Other questions tonight? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? Bueller? Okay, we have one over here. All right. This side of the aisle. I'm a big Ben Stein fan. That's yes,
so I've sort of had this question for a while. It's the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 10, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. I was thinking of another verse, sorry. The one where he says, not the Lord, but I.
Yes.
He's given his opinion.
Then in verse 12.
But isn't Paul's opinion scripture? So I guess that's my question.
That's a marvelous question, yes. Thank you. It's interesting bit of rhetoric here when he talks in verse 10 about not I, but the Lord, meaning that he's citing Jesus Christ and his teaching from the Gospel of Matthew. If, in fact, the Gospel of Matthew is written by the point of time that Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, that's not certain. But even if the written Gospel is not yet recorded, the teaching was clearly known and remembered. And obviously, that was the Lord's marriage instruction. And then he says, "Not I say, not the Lord." And then he gives his opinion, and he trusts that he is faithful. Opinions are marvelous. Everybody has them. I've got lots of opinions. All right. None of my opinions were ever used by the Holy Spirit for the inspired canon, okay, as in the case of these. I'm sure Paul had other opinions as well, but the moment that this opinion reached canon, reached inspired text, the moment the Holy Spirit took it and put it into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, at that point then, yes, it is God-breathed, it is inspired, it is the will of God, as well as being Paul's opinion. So that's an excellent question, and I appreciate that. That's part of my routine when I'm in Kiev, Ukraine. I tell a lot of those students at Word of God Bible College in Kiev, Ukraine, that I try to be very clear on what I teach as Bible fact and what I teach as my opinion. And there can be no doubt about this is Bible, this is my opinion. And my opinion will never show up on any of their tests, but it's good that they know it for what it is, and then we build from there. Okay, other questions this evening? Doesn't have to be a 1 Corinthians 7 question, or could be anything. All right. Well then, Galatians chapter 1. Thank you, sir. How did you do, Chris? Pretty good? I thought so. All right. Paul's personal example. This is the third and final portion of the chapter as we've broken it down into three parts, verses 10 and following. His personal example, and picking up with main point 3, Paul's call to ministry came at a key moment in his former manner of life. And this is a blessing. You know, and I think in addition to this, if I've make one side trip to Psalm 51. Join me there. Hold your fingers in Galatians, and then let's take a quick look at Psalm 51. Because this, I think, is valuable as a recognition of grace, as a recognition of God who turns cursing into blessing, and who forgives and uses. Remember, he's the God of all comfort. And he comforts us in all our afflictions so that we can comfort others in anything in which they need their comfort, you understand? That means that our past victories we should be sharing for encouragement, as well as our past defeats we should be sharing for lessons learned and for instruction. And when Paul goes into his former manner of life in Galatians chapter 1, he's doing so as a warning. He's doing so that the Galatian believers that are on the verge of quickly abandoning grace and plunging into legalism, that if Paul's example of Judaism can warn them against that, then Paul is more than willing to speak to all of that. All right? And the same thing here in Psalm 51. This is David's confession after his murder of Uriah and the adultery with Bathsheba. And when Nathan convicts him of this, the background for that is 2 Samuel chapter 11, chapter 12. And so David confesses. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." You got it. This is the ideal 1 John 1:9 illustration right here. Here's a believer confessing his sins. He says, "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." We tend to think, well, didn't you sin against Uriah? You murdered him, right? And you committed adultery against him with his wife. And well, no, those are offenses, yes, but not sin. Sin is, Uriah is not the absolute standard of righteousness that God himself is. All sin is a violation of God's standard of righteousness, not the human being. All right. As we get down here to his confession, as he says here, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in an iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The total depravity of mankind were born in our lost estate in Adam. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." We're to be transformed by the Word of God. That's not limited to the church age. Every age, every believer takes in the Word of God and is transformed. "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And of course, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." The longer you delay in your confession, the worse it gets. The more divine discipline you're under, the more your misery. David tried to hide his sin for 9 months, right? I mean, the baby was born, and then the baby died a week later, and he tried to keep things hidden as long as he could, which meant he went that long in darkness before his confession. "Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And, is this valid in the church age as well? Do we pray for this? Well, sure. If we're recovering from darkness, we want to be restored. We want that eagerness restored. And if we're not going to have it right away, then ask him to foster that. "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, you don't have to pray that prayer. That's not a New Testament prayer. In the Old Testament, of course, the Holy Spirit would come and go, and very few Old Testament believers had the lifelong, permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Probably count them on one hand. So, anyway, you don't have to pray for that, but still, this is a good illustration of what 1 John 1:9 is all about. But now notice, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." You want to remember from where you have fallen. You want to remember and return to that sense of eagerness, that sense of joy. "Sustain me with a willing spirit." Understand that you're going to be fragile. Understand that in the early days of your repentance, that you may not, you're going to be out of the woods, but you're not that far out of the woods, and you may require some volitional assistance. And just be honest with the Lord about that. Say, "Lord, I'm going to need to rebuild some new habits here. I'm going to need your help to rebuild some new habits here. And I'm going to need your volition because mine is still fragile. And if apart from your grace, I'm probably going to plunge back into that sin pattern again here before you know it. And so he says, sustain me with a willing spirit. In the meantime, Father, you're going to have to provide the volition and the willing spirit and the attitude until such time as my soul and my spirit is back on track. And then verse 13, what I think a lot of people would like to have removed from their Bibles, and the whole reason why I'm making the side trip here tonight, is verse 13 of Psalm 51. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He doesn't say, Father, forgive me my sin, get me back in fellowship, and then we'll never breathe another word of this ever again, and if anyone asks me about it, I'll say, doctrine of privacy, none of your business. What he says is, I am now in a position to teach. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And I'm going to have an opportunity, Lord, when I see a knucklehead on the verge of wrecking his marriage, a knucklehead on the verge of ruining his ministry and committing adultery, I'm going to have an opportunity to teach. And I'm going to teach. So David commits himself here to, I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. I have the opportunity to testify to how the God of grace restores us, gives us second chances. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. And this is specifically in this context, praise for God's graciousness and forgiveness and restoration, even after the most horrible failure you can imagine. I can't dream of, I've got some weddings coming up, and none of them are like this. I can't imagine. Can you imagine starting a marriage, having murdered the woman's former husband after the adultery? And this is pretty much the worst kind of way you could start a marriage. He says that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You were not pleased with burnt offering. In other words, an external ritual, if I could bring a bunch of animals by, it's not going to please the Lord. The reality has to be the heart confession. This is what homologeo truly is. And more on this is coming up. Of course, Dan will be taking us through 1 John and the impact of homologeo in 1 John 1:9. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David at this point is broken. He's totally in confession and homologeo agreement with God as to the horribleness of his sin. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you would not despise. See, you know, if you're delighted in sacrifices, I'd give it. You know, burnt offerings. Yeah, he's the king. He can bring all kinds of animals by. All right. Well, anyway, there's the issue. So I think David is a marvelous example of that. Returning to Galatians 1, I think Paul is a marvelous example of that. He says, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. Paul makes no secret of the fact that before the Damascus Road event, he was a terror. He was an absolute terror. He would arrest people. He would vote against them. He would order their deaths, the confiscation of their property, and all the things. And doesn't hide it, doesn't brush it over, but he uses it to teach. He uses it so that others can be warned against that kind of insanity, that kind of, whether it's Judaistic legalism or whatever kind of legalism, any kind of legalism that's a departure from grace is insanity. You are out of your minds, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? All right. So, Paul's background. It comes at a key point, key moment in his former manner of life. We've discussed the fact that he was in all likelihood born again. He was saved as an Old Testament believer and still involved in that kind of crusader arrogance, that kind of evil. The three different times that his Damascus Road experience is narrated in the book of Acts, the third is the most fullest, most completest of the examples there in chapter 26, verses 4 through 18. A couple of subpoints there. Subpoint C, serving God through persecuting heretics brought many advancements for Saul of Tarsus. And if you've ever been a part of a legalistic ministry, you know how this works, and that you can get ahead by tearing others down. You can get ahead by outdoing others in the zeal of your legalism. And particularly if you are divisive, oh, the devil will promote that all day long. Divisive, tyrants, brutal examples. Do they get ahead? You bet they get ahead. There's a lot of thriving that happens in those realms. Different illustrations. In fact, today I heard an illustration of that. But anyway, I won't name names. I'll just pray for the man that's no longer pastoring the church he'd been pastoring. All right. How do you advance? And in what way do you advance? I love what the colonel taught years and years ago. If God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. Well, you're not legitimately promoted, all right? Because Satan will promote you. And in particular, Satan is very fond of promoting the ones that God has passed over, you know, because he can then tweak that pride and say, hey, you know, you're better than this. Why is God holding you back? And here's what you deserve, and can start offering all kinds of things in that. All right, now, to the details. The details are in verses 15 and 16. God's plan for the Apostle Paul unfolded through various life events. God's plan for the Apostle Paul unfolded through various life events. This is point D in the outline, and it's the details here that are found in verses 15 and 16. When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. These are the details now. This is how God's plan for the Apostle Paul unfolded. And it's given in this order. It is given in a very precise order, and that's what we're taking a look at. But think about all the steps in God's wisdom in working in your life, in working in my life, in working in all the things that he works, and what it took to get you to salvation, what it took to get you to ministry conviction, and what it took to get you to various stages of different places he's taken you. Okay? You say, well, he hasn't brought me to those places yet. Well, then start asking, okay? Because he's working on it. He's working on it, and trust me, if you ask, you shall receive. Seeking, you shall find. Knocking, it shall be opened unto you. If you come to that conviction that you must be about your Father's business, your Father will give you all the business you can handle, okay, and more. God the Father will use believers that are humble for those assignments, all right? And for Jesus, it was age 12, and for the rest of us, it tends to be later than that. But at whatever point, if God is getting a hold of you and you realize, you know, He didn't just put me here to do nothing. He's got a purpose for me. I've got work to do. And so we see it unfold here. All right. Step number one, set apart from the womb. Set apart from the womb. Now that doesn't mean that he was saved in the womb. It doesn't mean that he was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb like John the Baptist was. But it does mean that God and the choice of wombs that God made, okay, we don't choose our wombs. God chose the father and the mother that were going to birth Saul into Tarsus, right? They were going to birth Saul and ground him and raise him and provide the foundation in Old Testament scriptures. That Saul of Tarsus had exposure to the Hebrew scriptures from before he even had conscious memory, okay? I was trying to remember my earliest memories of the day, and it's I don't have much, but I do remember at the age of 3 catching my sister when she fell down a flight of stairs. She was 1, and we had some stairs in the apartment, and 15 or 20 or whatever it was, and I caught her 2 stairs from the bottom, which meant that she had actually tumbled 15 or 16 or 18 stairs or whatever. But hey, I caught her before she hit that bottom landing, and I was very proud of that, and different aspects. I told her too. I'll do it again someday if it ever comes to that. One of my earliest memories, okay, is at the age of 3. We don't remember a whole lot from those younger years. And so it's quite possible, actually, if you're born into a Christian home or you're born into a God-fearing home where the scriptures are present, that there's not a time you don't remember not having a Bible around or not praying before meals or not going to church and so forth. And you just automatically think, well, I must have been born in church kind of a thing. My kids are that way. All right, and it's hard, and it may be difficult to pinpoint a precise moment when they came to faith in Christ. All right, it may not be a very identifiable day, as was in my case and in other cases. Anyway, set apart from the womb, the family we are born into is a part of God's plan. The parents, the grandparents, the early influences, all of that, God uses all of that. It's all part of his plan. Then, of course, God can't use you if you don't get saved. And so the second part of the plan is getting Paul saved. And this is the second stage that's mentioned here. And they are placed in order. There's really no other way to take these verses syntactically or grammatically. He says, but when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, called me through his grace. Now, many are called and few are chosen, and there's aspects of election and calling and other aspects of the expression that we could go into. We're not going to, but simply taking this as an expression related to salvation, you can see how in other passages, Paul references this, Romans 1, 7, Galatians 1, 6, 1 Corinthians 1, 9 and 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, all that speak of our calling, all that speak of God's grace, all that speak of that moment when you passed from death into life, when you received the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is the second step in God's plan for the Apostle Paul. Step one, obviously, is physical birth. Step two is spiritual birth. So when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, the third step now, this is one that really is where the Damascus Road experience hits, is event number three, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Was pleased to reveal his son in me, purpose clause, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Right, Paul was not prepared to preach God to the Gentiles simply by virtue of his physical birth. Likewise, he was not prepared to preach God among the Gentiles by virtue of his spiritual birth. He was born again when he was called by his grace, but not until the Father was pleased to reveal his Son in Paul was he then equipped to preach him among the Gentiles. Again, the purpose clause, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, is connected to the third of these three steps. Okay? It's connected to, was pleased to reveal his son in me. And that's what we have going on the Damascus Road. That's what we have going on in this Acts chapter 9 episode. All right. So, step number one, set apart from the womb. Step number two, called me through his grace. I believe this is then the childhood salvation of Paul. Whether it was true childhood or how young in his childhood or whatever, this verse can't prove it for a fact, but this verse can prove that it was after his physical birth and before the Damascus Road event. It was before God was pleased to reveal his son in me. Okay? You cannot take it any other way, because the God who was pleased to reveal his son in him was the God who set him apart from his mother's womb and was the God who called him through his grace. The God who called him through his grace. Any questions on that? Is that clear? I spent some time on that a week ago talking about the antecedent, the God who, okay? And in this case, there's two, the God who's. And there's no limit. You could have 1,000 the God who's, but all of those things defined under the God who have to precede the main activity, because the God that's doing that main activity is the God who had previously done all those other the God who type stuff, right? We're clear on that? Cool. All right, because that's best I can do to explain the syntax. All right. So, when God was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So he took a side trip to the desert, right? A side trip to Arabia. Sometimes life deals you a curve and you end up somewhere. I never thought I'd end up here. I never thought I'd end up in Texas. You know, my life is fairly comparable to Paul's. At least in the sense of God taking you places you never would have dreamed, right? and doing things that you just, all you can do is laugh, because how in the world does God do this kind of a thing? So, you know, you would think, humanly speaking, that the moment Paul crosses into the church age, well then, step number one is to immediately hightail it to Jerusalem and start conferring with the pillars, with Peter and James and John, and start to really hash out some of the theology. And then, because, I mean, Paul can really straighten them out. He's got all the Pharisee background. He's got the whole Old Testament seminary degrees. Those Galilee fishermen are kind of, you know, they're kind of jumps when it comes to it, right? And so he ought to be able to just rush right back to Jerusalem, start straightening out those Galilean disciples, maybe even start to tear into the school of Gamaliel, maybe even start to create an improvement on the Pharisee school, okay? Just think of all the great things he could start doing on day one. And Jesus Christ says, not so fast. All right, forget day one. You got about 3 years of some remedial grace to learn here, Paul, because you've got about 30 years of some horrible arrogance and pride and legalism and everything else. That has to get trained out of you. And and why do I say this? Because read 1 Timothy and read how many times Paul says, pride will tear that man up. Don't lay hands on him too quickly. You got a young pastor, make sure he's humble. Make sure that pride isn't going to tear him up. Time and time and time again, it's the warning against pride that comes out in the pastoral epistles. All right, so set apart from the womb, called through his grace, and then thirdly now, pleased to reveal his son. God the Father was pleased to reveal his son in me. A marvelous expression that can only apply to an Old Testament believer who is not yet a part of the body of Christ. Because for you and I, the day we get saved is the day that we receive the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the permanent occupation with Christ, that is indwelling, that Christ is in you, the hope of glory, and all the things that we take for granted in the church age. Okay? But to finally have the Son revealed after a length of life of being saved and not having the Son revealed can only be true for an Old Testament believer saved and still living, saved before the cross and still living for a period of time after the cross. Okay? Are you following that thinking? It's like the only people, the only human beings to ever walk this earth without a belly button. Just logically, think with me now. Unless you think Adam and Eve were created with belly buttons. I believe Adam and Eve were created, formed out of the dust, and they're the only two human beings without umbilical cord remnants. Right? Because they were never in utero. Okay? And if I'm wrong, you'll prove me wrong when we get to heaven, and by then I won't care. But for now, it's my working theory. Okay? Or how about the only human beings that were ever sinless and then became sinners? Right? Because you and I were born sinners, and we were then made righteous when we got saved. That's the normal order. But for two human beings, they were righteous, innocent, sinless, and then they became unrighteous. And that is only applicable for two people in the history of humanity, Adam and Eve. All right? Anyway, these are the kind of things you think about. For somebody to be previously called through his grace, in other words, saved, to become born again, regenerate, receive eternal life, and to be saved, but to not have the Son in him means you're not talking about a New Testament believer. You're not talking about a church-age saint. And then, on a later occasion, to have the Son revealed, what does that tell you? That tells you that this is an Old Testament believer who has just now been ushered into the body of Christ, who's just now been matriculated into the church age, into the body of Christ, all right? And it happens again and again and again in the book of Acts. If you get this concept now, and if it's the first time you've ever gotten this concept, then reread the book of Acts and see how many times Old Testament believers are finally brought into the church and then the apostles lay on hands and they get the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see it again and again and again and again. There's a whole crowd of folks in Ephesus and they say, well, you know, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they say, well, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. Okay? And Aquila and Priscilla go, oh man, you guys need help. You guys need to come into the church. Let's explain the way of God more accurately. And I think Apollos was this way too. Apollos was only familiar with the baptism of John. Apollos was powerful in the Old Testament scriptures. He needed to be brought into the church. And Aquila and Priscilla had ministry to him as well. So, pleased to reveal his son in Paul. Recognize that an Old Testament believer does not have the son in him, but a New Testament believer does. This is a huge distinction, and there's no answer for this for the folks that hold to replacement theology or hold that somehow the church is Israel in the Old Testament or that Israel is now the church in the New Testament and so forth. It is insane because these bodies are entirely different. You become a part of the nation of Israel by physical birth to Jewish parents. You become part of the body of Christ by spiritual birth through believing in Jesus Christ. Old Testament believers don't have the Son in him, but New Testament believer does. All right, Galatians 2:20, Romans 8:10, Ephesians 3:17, Colossians 1:27, and this is where we pick it up because we ran out of time dealing with these on Sunday. Galatians, we read two of those on Sunday, but not Ephesians and Colossians. So Galatians 2:20, again, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Is that a true statement for Old Testament believers? When Moses got saved, when Daniel got saved, when David got saved, pick any Old Testament believer, when Job got saved, was he crucified with Christ? No. Nope. They got saved believing Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. They placed their faith in Messiah. They received eternal life. But they were not crucified with Christ because they were not baptized into union with Christ. They were not identified with his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. Their sins weren't even removed. They were simply covered so that judgment could pass over. That's why they couldn't die and go to heaven. They died and went to Abraham's bosom. They went to a place of comfort. They went to a place whereby they could be covered until such time as their sin could be removed. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is only true for New Testament believer priests in the church age. Christ lives in me. No Old Testament believer could say, Christ lives in me. Not one. Not even the Spirit-indwelled ones could say, Christ lives in me. But you and I can say it, and we should say it every single day. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. In other words, not just the faith that saved me, but I continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And that walk of faith, the Christian way of life, is the living walk of faith with Christ living in each one of us. All right, Romans 8:10. Romans 8:10. I love Romans 8, no condemnation, no separation. Verse 9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed, and it's true, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, again, prophets, judges, other folks in the Old Testament would have the Spirit of God come upon them, but did they have the Spirit of Christ? Were they in Christ? Was Christ in them? No, this is a New Testament reality. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Christ is in you. Understood to be true for every New Testament believer reading the book of Romans. Ephesians 3:17. I don't know what order we'll do these in, but when we do finish Galatians, there's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's the canonical order. Maybe we'll just keep flipping pages and keep working through. Believe it or not, the actual written order of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, oh my goodness, there is so much debate among Pauline scholarship as far as Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. What order were they written in? They were all written in his imprisonment, usually thought of as his Roman imprisonment. Probably written within a year of each other, one way or the other, but what order? What came first, Ephesians or Philippians? What came first, Ephesians or Colossians? What came first, Colossians or Philippians? And then, of course, Philemon in there too, because Philemon is connected to Colossians. Anyway, I don't think it matters, but I'll have to come to some kind of decision before we wrap up Galatians. All right, Ephesians 3:17. I will probably do Colossians first because it's Christological and it's not as intimidating as the paterological doctrine out of Ephesians. Ephesians 3:17. Verse 14 begins his prayer. Understand the mystery. This is all mystery doctrine in chapter 3. Verse 2 says, "You have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." Is that first Ephesians, and this is now second Ephesians? When he says, "I wrote before in brief," what's he talking about there in Ephesians chapter 3? Well, we'll deal with that. I think he's talking about chapter 1 and 2. But by revelation, there was made known to me, okay? And we're going to spend some time on that because it connects to where we are tonight in Galatians chapter 1. He says, by revelation, my gospel did not come by flesh and blood, but by revelation. And so here again, by revelation, made known to me the mystery. And so by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. No division of humanity ever received this. Not the Gentiles in their stewardship, not Israel in their stewardship. No previous human stewardship received mystery doctrine, but now the church has received it. It's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. None of that was true for Old Testament believers. So, anyway, as we get down now to his prayer in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Of course, all the earthly families are the Jews and the Gentiles, the divisions of humanity, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." We've got earthly families, but we also have heavenly families, that is the body of Christ, the royal family of God. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." Not available to Old Testament believers, but available to us. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Not available to Old Testament believers, but available to us. It's a New Testament reality for the body of Christ. And this is what happened on the Damascus Road. God the Father was pleased to reveal his Son in Saul of Tarsus. And Saul will go from being an Old Testament believer with a bunch of pride, arrogance, and legalism, and crusader arrogance, and zeal, and all the rest of that filth. He's going to go from an Old Testament believer to a New Testament believer. And the most humble of the New Testament believers, because he knows that he was the most vile of Old Testament believers. Right? Remember the woman and the Pharisee? And which one loved him more? Which one wouldn't stop wiping his feet with her hair and her tears and whatever, and the Pharisee was so full of himself? Who loved him more? Well, you know who loved him more than that woman and her hair? Saul of Tarsus. All right? There's a Pharisee that was worse than that woman with her hair. Okay? He says, I'm the least of all the apostles, not even fit to be called an apostle, but I labored more than all of them put together. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. All right, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And so here's Christ in you. Christ in you. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, so far as you occupy with Christ, you are rooted and grounded in love, because he is love. Okay? Sneak preview of what we'll learn when we get to Hebrews, when we get to Ephesians someday. Finally, then, Colossians 1:27. Colossians 1:27, the glories of Christ. How God rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. All the glories of Christ, how the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Dan was talking about that last Sunday night too. Well, if you missed Sunday night, you missed some good stuff. The firstborn of all creation. That's how 1 John begins. What was from the beginning? what we saw with our eyes, heard with our ears. Okay? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The glories of God, the glories of Jesus Christ. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. By the way, that includes the universe. When you don't worry about global warming or the end of the planet or any of that, Jesus Christ is in control. He's also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The absolute celebrity of the universe, glory beyond any comprehension. And he lives in you. Wow, really? The God who created everything? And he lives in me. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. And although, verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, do you think Paul knows something about that? Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So you get on down to this, he says, I rejoice, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do share him on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Here's where the mystery is revealed in Colossians. Verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit. We understand stewardship, right? This is the oikonomia. This is our word for dispensation. This is why we're dispensationalists. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Remember, that's why God was pleased to reveal his son in him, so he might preach him among the Gentiles. An Old Testament Pharisee is not going to be preaching God the Father among the Gentiles in the church age. The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, notice now, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a possession. What a blessing. And we have this. We have this from the moment we get saved. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The heir of all things lives in you. What a delight. So an Old Testament believer does not have the Son in him, but a New Testament believer does. How ludicrous would it be for an Old Testament believer to try to claim? I mean, they never even would have imagined such a thing, right? Things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. No Old Testament believer in their wildest imagination would have ever dreamed that God the Son would live in them. Their whole approach is Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming. Not Messiah came, died, rose again, seated at the Father's right hand, and now lives in me. That's alien to an Old Testament way of thinking. Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming. Still to this day, Jewish people in their unbelief are looking for their coming Messiah, rejecting the Messiah who came. The adult transition from Old Testament believer to New Testament believer required a repentance. A repentance as to who Jesus is. I should say as to, not into. Required a repentance as to who Jesus is and a public baptism to identify with him. A public baptism to identify with him. This might be new to you also. If you've never had this before, then a couple of important points out of the book of Acts. The adult transition from Old Testament believer to New Testament believer. It's a process, and maybe you've never studied it before because honestly it doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't apply to us. Remember, we talk about believe versus confess, right? The process to get saved for you and I is to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. The process, the mechanism by which we are restored to fellowship is confess. Okay? Different processes. Top circle, bottom circle. Okay? To get saved, you believe. To get in fellowship, you confess. And you don't want to mix those up. You don't want to try to get saved over again. Just because you're out of fellowship, you can't get saved over again anyway. You confess, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we've been great on this for years and years. You and I know, believe to get saved, confess to get back in fellowship. we've got our two processes. We've got our two mechanisms. That's all we need. Well, there was a process, a mechanism back in the day for what is necessary for an Old Testament believer to cross into the church, to become a New Testament believer. Do they just get saved all over again? Is that how that works? No. It is a confession of a sort. It's not the confession of the 1 John 1:9 confession, but it is a confession. It is a public confession of Jesus as the Christ. And it is a repentance, a change of thinking as to who Jesus is. You got to stop thinking that he's that heretic that they crucified. You got to start thinking that he's the Lamb of God who submitted to the Father's will in going to the cross. Okay? The adult transition from Old Testament believer to New Testament believer required a repentance. By the way, this will also be necessary for entrance into the kingdom. That's why John the Baptist came preaching repentance, preaching a baptism of repentance. It's a part of the purification for an Old Testament believer, for a Jewish believer, to prepare for the coming kingdom, to prepare for the kingdom of God on earth. But that's a different class, not tonight. All right. So the answer is, Paul was saved as a child. He was saved as an Old Testament believer. Timothy's mother was saved as an Old Testament believer. Timothy's grandmother was saved as an Old Testament believer. They got saved believing Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming. They teach Timothy, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, and Timothy's not getting saved. Not with the Messiah's coming gospel. Because by the time Timothy's born and hearing the Old Testament scriptures, Messiah came. And for Timothy to get saved, he has to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for his sins. So Timothy doesn't transition from an Old Testament believer to a New Testament believer. I believe his mom had to. I believe his grandma had to. Paul had to. And there were many others that should have and didn't. Plenty of other Old Testament believers that were so full of themselves and all of their pride and all of their Pharisee arrogance that they looked at that carpenter from Galilee and said, "Oh no, you're not the Christ. Where did you go to school?" Okay, all full of their credentials. Now they died. They didn't lose their salvation. They died. And for all eternity, their reward, their eternal estate, is going to be under the stewardship of Israel. They will have earthly blessings as the heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the millennial earth. They're not royal family of God. They're not body of Christ. They could have been. Oh, they could have been. But they never crossed from Old Testament to New Testament believer. Requires a repentance, a change of thinking, metanoeo, change of thinking, as to who Jesus is, and a public baptism to identify with him. And in Acts 9, we see some of these details played out in the Damascus Road event. Acts 9:5 and Acts 9:18, the question, "Who are you, Lord?" We've discussed that and why that's so significant. And how it is that, as he says, "Who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." He needs a change of thinking as to who Jesus is, who Yahweh is. I think the even in his preaching, he starts to, in verse 22, it might even be a better verse than verse 18, the first messages Saul started giving here, he says, "Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." He starts to address their need to repent as to who Jesus is, who Messiah is, who the Christ is. In most cases, then, the ministry towards Israel was not, the Jewish people, was not to get them saved. The ministry was to get them to change their thinking about the coming Christ, to get them to identify that the Messiah they're looking for already came. All right. So, in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. Remember, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. He had to have some of that blindness removed. He regained his sight, spiritual and physical. He got up and, notice, was baptized. He publicly identified with Ananias, publicly identified with brothers and sisters in Damascus, publicly identified with the very same people that he was hell-bent on dragging back to Jerusalem and putting to death. That's got to be humbling, right? You show up to town ready to arrest a bunch of people, and the next thing you know, you're being baptized by them and worshiping with them and learning the Word of God with them. Can you imagine? And so, as we go back to chapter 2, I think some of the problem verses that cause a lot of people a lot of angst, they work themselves out now with a better understanding of what's happening here. Acts 2:38, when they say, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Okay. This is not the Philippian jailer asking, "What must I do to be saved?" This is a bunch of Jewish believers saying, "We crucified our Christ. What do we do?" "We crucified the Christ. We're in trouble, aren't we? What shall we do?" When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart in verse 37. When they heard what? Verse 36 says, "Therefore," this is the crescendo of Peter's Pentecostal sermon, Peter's Pentecostal preaching. All right? He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You Jewish believers, you're in town for Pentecost, you're in town for your pilgrimage, you're in town and waiting for your anticipated Christ, and you crucified him. What are you going to do now? And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart because they knew it was true. They knew for a fact. They knew full well everything that happened it was just 40 days ago, or 50 days ago. It was just on Passover, the same year. They knew full well what had happened. And they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Remember, as Old Testament believers, they don't have the Holy Spirit. But as New Testament believers, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. It's going to be the seal, the indication that they're part of the body of Christ now. They belong with these other New Testament believers. Don't you just love this? You don't have to be afraid of verse 38 anymore. A lot of people have done a lot of tap dancing around verse 38 trying to explain it in their grace gospel to unbelievers. Well, quit trying, because it's not a grace gospel to unbelievers. You know, if you go to an unbeliever on the streets of Austin and tell them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are giving a horrible gospel message, because it's not a gospel message. It is a message to Old Testament believers, so they can be brought into the New Testament reality of the church. The very Jewish Old Testament believers that crucified their coming Christ. They don't need to get saved again. They just need to identify with Christ for who he is. To cross into. So it's a mechanism. We have our salvation mechanism, we have our confession mechanism. Think of this now as a third mechanism, the crossover mechanism or the matriculation from Old Testament to New Testament believer status. It's good to know how it happened back then, and it really helps to explain these early chapters in Acts, and even as late as Acts 19, all right, where we see more and more of these Old Testament believers crossing into the church age. It was the mechanism for that day in order to convert Old Testament believers into body of Christ, New Testament believers. No longer applicable today. There's no one on earth today that was saved before 33 AD. You won't encounter anyone today old enough to be an Old Testament believer. They're all dead. And they either crossed into the church and now they're in heaven as a part of the bride of Christ, or they rejected who he is. And you can't lose your salvation, so they're still saved. They died and went to heaven, but they have their eternal estate in the house of Israel. Their eternal estate will be as a part of the heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the earthly heritage of redeemed Israel. 3 years in Arabia. Well, we'll pick this up on Sunday. We'll talk about Paul's seminary. 3 years in Arabia, the mystery doctrine that he received. Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll take a look at Paul's 3 years in Arabia. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your truth, for your faithfulness. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.